The first reading is from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Second passage is from Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1 and verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The third passage, Luke. It's from Luke chapter 1, verses 31 and 32. Luke chapter 1, 31 and 32. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. The last passage is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive.
Okay, Father, bless our time together with you. We thank you that you are already in our midst, and this time has been set apart for you to move in our midst mightily. We thank you for every portion that was expressed, every person that came today. We pray, bless this week special. We thank you for everyone that was spoken to during this Christmas season, words of eternal life. We pray. Thank you for everyone that has diligently worked to put this night into operation, Father. We thank you for each one. Bless the message, our fellowship thereafter. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. While to greet your neighbor, if you can see them in the dark. I want to give these guys a hand for putting up an amazing performance. Let's give them a hand, the choir, the musicians. Still a lot of work to be done. There's one more week. Let's for a moment assume that we are living in these days when there is the unfolding of God's redemptive purpose. That the scriptures prophesy and foretell about the coming of Christ into the world cannot be denied. And that every prophetic utterance of the Old Testament to find its fulfillment in Christ. As Josh McDowell in his book Evidence That Demands a Verdict says this, he said, if you take the state of Texas in the United States of America and you fill it with $1 coins, 1 foot each, the whole state of Texas, and then throw a silver dollar into that state, and at your first shot, you have to find that silver dollar. That is the probability of all the prophecies in the Bible coming to pass in one person, and it did. 333 of them in Christ at his first coming. Think about it. Therefore, we live our lives as believers, number one, in faith, number two, in assurance, number three, with conviction, and number four, with tremendous confidence. We live our lives in faith, we live our lives with conviction, we live our lives in assurance, and we live our lives in confidence. Not deriving these things in and of ourselves, but deriving it from the one who basically says of old in chapter 7, verse 14, when it was said that he is God. Emmanuel means God with what? I read the papers off and on to show that I'm not only reading my Bible. And when you ask me certain questions that are there, I may be able to answer you. But there was this recent development that is taking place in the country, and they wanted to pass an anti-conversion bill. How many of you are aware of it? The devil knows that he has a short time. But do we know whether our time is short? The shortness of the time that we have as believers will determine the urgency with which we live in this life. Man had the privilege of speaking to God when he was created. Every day, God spoke with him in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3, the day he fell, when he disobeyed God, it says in chapter 3 that man heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. He could not discern the voice of the Lord that was walking in the garden. What did he do? He heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. Now here is a group of kids in the school absolutely going nuts in the classroom because the teacher just went out for a moment. And all of a sudden, they hear footsteps. Their orientation is based not based upon the voice that communicated to them. Their orientation is based upon the footsteps that they hear. If God had not intervened at that particular point of time, man would, you and I would be in this unique place where we hear the footsteps. We hear the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. And you know what the automatic result was? They fled from the presence of the Lord. They hid themselves and they made fig leaves as a covering. Imagine if the Lord had to leave man in that condition. You and I would be running, fleeing, suing things to ourselves constantly, and that would be the end of our lives. But it was not God's intention for man to just hear the sound of him walking. It was God's intention for us to walk with him. We sing that song. And he, what? Huh? Sometimes we like the music, and he walks, and then you know, Jim Reeves sings it, it's much better. Elvis sings it, it's even much, and we like it. But do we really understand the uniqueness of being called into a place where we actually walk with God? This is a most unique time because this is not the time where man is walking with God. This is the time where God is walking among men. Think about it. He is incarnated. There was a message that was given to Mary, and in that message, Mary was told that she is going to conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit in Luke chapter 1. The Spirit of the Lord will overshadow her. Episkiazo, there will be masking of such a kind that will take place that God the Son would be born in her. The Holy Spirit would generate the humanity of Christ, and she would conceive in her womb the humanity of Christ. Deity always existed. Christ didn't come into being at a particular point of time. He already existed. But his humanity was generated because God had to reconcile a sinner to himself, and it would not be possible without the theanthropic man or the God man in 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. And when the angel of the Lord communicated this to her, Mary asked the question, how can this thing be? And the angel said to her, I'd like to look at this. There is nothing impossible with God. These four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, are the four faces of the angels in Ezekiel chapter 1 that are seen below the throne of God. They have wheels within wheels, and every time the throne moves in the directions, the angel go in that direction. And it speaks of God's governmental dealings in the affairs of men. These angels have the face of an eagle, which speaks of the deity of Christ. It has the face of a lion, which speaks of his kingship of Christ. It speaks of him having the face of a man, which talks of his lowliness. And it speaks of him as an ox, which speaks of a servant. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, typify the four creatures. In the book of Isaiah, in the fourth chapter, in the second verse, he is the branch glorious, typifying his deity in the Gospel of John. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23, verse 5, he is the branch kingly in nature, typifying the Gospel of Matthew, where he is king. In the book of Zechariah, in the third chapter, in the eighth verse, he is the branch, my servant, typifying Mark, who speaks of Christ being a servant. And he is the branch, the man, in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12, typifying him as the Son of Man in Luke. Isn't that amazing? Zechariah said in chapter 1, 77 and 78, the day spring from on high will visit us. He will speak to us about the redemption that will come, the forgiveness of sins, and a light to the Gentiles. I want you to understand for a brief moment today. When the angel said to Joseph, when he found out that Mary was with child, he wanted to send her away secretly because he was a righteous man. In his dream, the angel said to him, do not be afraid to take Mary as wife, for that which is conceived is of the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, it is he who shall save his people from his sins. The emphasis is on the he. It is he who shall save his people from their sins. This is very important. His name shall be called Yeshua. Now, in the Old Testament, this word was taken from the word Hoshea, and what the Jews called, instead of Yahweh, they didn't take the name of the Lord in vain, they used the word Jehovah. A combination of these two words made this verse Yeshua, and it means the salvation that God brings. The word came to mean the one that becomes. The one that becomes. That means God identifies with me in my situation of need. He becomes that which I am in my situation of need. So here we have the transcendent God condescending in complete, total grace, as he reveals his nature to Joseph in relationship to the birth of Christ. Are you awake? The mighty transcendent God, 1 Peter 5:10, the God of all grace now is condescending. This is called condescending grace. Condescend means to step down. The mighty God, one of his names, in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6, he is now stepping down. He is coming down to the realm of men. And in condescending grace, he is saying he himself shall save his people from his sins. He is going to become exactly that which I am in my condition of need. He does not say this to Mary. Although he does tell Mary that which is born, his name shall be called Jesus, but he does not tell Mary that it is he that shall save. Because Mary is not a sinner. No, sorry. God knew that would happen in the future. But Mary says, my soul does magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my... This is a very interesting word, because the word my spirit had rejoiced is a tense that is past. There is no way Mary can rejoice in the present if she was not born of his spirit in the past. Only a person that is born of his spirit can worship God. Now, there is a lot of religiosity taking place today in churches and whatever it is. But only a person that is born of his spirit can worship God. In John chapter 4 verse 24. Those that worship God must worship him in spirit and truth. For God is spirit, and they that worship God must worship it in spirit and truth. So these are individuals here. Mary, Joseph, Zechariah, Elizabeth, Hannah, Simeon, they are born of his spirit, and therefore they have an understanding. And when the scripture and when the unfolding of God's word comes to them, they participate in the illumination of what is communicating, and the participation in the illumination of what is communicating, being communicated to them by the Spirit of God, causes them to enter into praise. He said again, the result of their participation in the Holy Spirit illuminating them causes them to participate in praise and in worship. Therefore, the result of a person that is in communion with the Spirit of God, apart from entering into worship and praise, is obedience and absolute and total submission to the will of God. So Mary says, how can these things be? The angel said, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Mary said, let it be done according to thy word. There is an element of fear in the godly sense that comes into one's life as a person when one enters into that relationship of fellowship with God. This fear is not the fear of torment. This fear is one of reverence. So Joseph begins to be divinely directed. He takes Mary to be his wife. He's not afraid to take Mary to us because he has heard distinctly from God. Now here in the genealogy, I'll say a few things because we did good in terms of time. I want you to just consider this. I'll read it. You don't have, some of you didn't bring your Bibles today because it's Christmas. Santa Claus will be coming very soon through those doors. The record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. First verse of Matthew chapter 1:1. It should have said son of Abraham, then son of David, correct? I like the way the words are rearranged, are written, because this is the Holy Spirit inspiring the scriptures. It does not say son of Abraham and then son of David. Here David precedes Abraham. David is first, Abraham is second. In heaven, David and Abraham are arguing about this first verse, 1:1 in heaven. But with perfect, it's a perfect argument. Why is it mentioned there, son of David first and then son of Abraham? In fact, the nation of Israel came from Abraham. So even then it says in chapter 1 verse 4 of the book of Romans, he came seed of David according to the stock of Abraham in holiness. 1 chapter 4, he was raised up to be son of God. Why is it? Because look at it. Because even though Abraham is the father of our faith and he is the progenitor of the nation of Israel, Matthew is talking about the kingship of Christ. And he puts David ahead of Abraham because a Jew is living in the expectation of the Messiah. And according to Genesis 49:10, according to chapter Numbers chapter 24 verse 7, according to Isaiah 7:14, according to Isaiah chapter 9:6, these verses clearly, according to the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Messiah will come from Judah. The scepter will come from Judah. And therefore they were aware, they were looking for someone from Judah. Bethlehem chapter 5 verse 2. When Herod is asking the scribes, where is Christ going to be come from? They quote Micah chapter 5. Oh, he's going to come from Bethlehem in Judea. Oh, Bethlehem, Judea, you are not so small among the clans, for out of you shall come forth. They are very good. They answer very well because the review sheet is given. And he's born, but they cannot discern the fact that the fullness of time in Galatians 4, God sent forth his son, born of a woman under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. They are not aware of it. So when Jesus Christ came the first time, there was no fanfare and everyone was waiting. He came in obscurity. But it says so beautifully here in verse 6 of chapter 1, Jesse was the father of David, and it says these words, the king. It doesn't say that in relationship to Solomon. Solomon was the father of Boaz. It doesn't say, even though Solomon reigned geographically in a sphere that was much more wider than David, and even though Solomon was in a place where the temple was built, yet in chapter 1 verse 6 it says, David the king. Doesn't say that of anybody else apart from the Messiah, that when he comes in Matthew chapter 2:2, when the wise men, the Magi, came from the east, the far east, and they came in and they came directly to Herod with absolute total innocence, and they say, hey, by the way, where is this person who is called the king of the Jews born? Herod is like trembling. Why would Herod tremble at a kid who's born in a cradle? Think about it. Why would he do that? In Matthew chapter 2, they ask the question, where is the one that is born the king of the Jews? These men, they traveled far east. They were astronomers. They were magicians. All kinds of stuff. You name them. They were a group of people. Daniel, in chapter 2, verse 48 of the book of Daniel, headed that group. Now, God puts you as a head of a group, and under that group are sorcerers and spiritists and mediums and conjurers and necromancers, and you will say, what? Daniel was the head of that group. Can you imagine what kind of Bible studies he had? Here's one guy who's a medium. He's kind of contacting the dead. The other person is like, you know, and Daniel is out there wondering what an amazing group of people God has put them to be. He was the head of that group. And yet when the time came to interpret dreams, all those guys are, they're wondering what's, Daniel is the one, because they recognize that in him is the spirit of the God, of God. Can you imagine that? But this is not that group of people. For among that group of people was a remnant that were looking for the messianic hope. Now this is the thing. The Gentiles are typified in these wise men, the Magi or the learned men. And when they saw the star, symbolic of the unique birth of a king, they traveled long distance to come to the place where, and when they came there, they thought that everyone would basically discern that there was something unique happening and that they would know that such a person was. To their amazement, they found that nobody had an idea about what was really going on. There is a kind of a casual approach. And we sometimes take it for granted that everybody knows what is going on in the times we are living in. And may I tell you tonight, not everybody is aware of what is going on. There's only a remnant that knows what is going on. There was a remnant of 7,000 people in the time when Ahab and Jezebel were having their pujas. Maybe these 7,000 people were behind the scenes praying, I don't know, but there was only one person that was living there in confrontation, and he was Elijah, and Elijah thought he was the only person. God says, no, the 7,000 also that may have not bowed down, but that's not the issue. The issue is, who is there that is willing to confront? And now the time has come for this young, for this little baby in the manger to grow up into a teenage adolescent and become a man. And now he is there to be brought out into the scene. Not hide. Those years of obscurity of 33, of 30 plus years are over. Now he's being brought out into a place where there is going to be confrontation. Imagine if God said, listen, I want to prove to you that it's perfectly in order for my son to go down and live a sinless life. I will not give any prophetic revelation in the scriptures. One fine day he will just be born of a virgin and he will live this life. He will be tested in all points and then he'll ascend, go to heaven, and he'll be at my right hand. And that is enough proof for me that I was perfectly justified in putting a man on the earth and giving him absolute freedom, and the rest of us would be in a godless eternity forever because of physical death, which is the result of sin in 5:12, and we would have no chance. And God said, no, I won't do that. I'll do something unique. I'll put my words in a book and I'll give you a revelation of who I am. I'll give you a revelation. I will communicate to you my nature, my character, my attributes. Because I'm a God of love in 1 John 4:7-8, and I want to walk with you. And I want to talk with you and I want to enter into your life of who you really are. And so God made man in his image according to his likeness, male and female. He made them in Genesis 1:26, 27, 28. He made them 26, 27. And here we are today. A few more minutes. Don't faint on me. Because when you get the snacks after this, please wait. You will be quickened for. By the way, this is the service part one. Service part two is afterwards. We didn't show it to you in your bulletin, but that's okay. Think about this. Mary was told regarding Jesus that his father will give him a throne and a kingdom whose his dominion will never, it will be from everlasting to everlasting. So from her viewpoint, she's expecting the kingdom. She's expecting the kingdom. Joseph, from Joseph's viewpoint, nothing is mentioned of the kingdom, even though he's aware. For him, it is only about he shall save his people from his sins. Now think about this. In the foreknowledge of God, God foreknows that Israel as a nation is going to reject his son. He foreknows. The multi-million dollar question, if God foreknew man would sin, why did he create man? Every time I get this with people on the street and talk. If God foreknew Israel would reject him. So they keep on saying this. No, God's foreknowledge of Israel rejecting his son should actually, in one sense, limit God from giving his son. Let me say it again. God's foreknowledge of Israel rejecting his son should limit God from giving his son. And yet God, in spite of knowing that Israel is going to reject his son, nevertheless, still gives his son to them. God is not looking to see if people are going to accept his son or reject his son. God is giving his son because he knows through giving his son he can fellowship with those that potentially at some point of time may not have the ability to grasp the reason why God gave it. Many times we are motivated by fatalism. We are looking and we say, no, this is who I am. This is who I am. It's a song. No, I think, yeah, I sing. I make my own words, but when I make my words, my daughter looks at me and says, what was that? No, I make my tune is there, but the words are wrong. So think about this. Joseph is saying, he will save us from our sins. Mary is saying, no. He's going to give the kingdom. He's saying no. He is going to save it. He's saying no. And so they are. So one is like waiting. One is looking for the redemption. The other one is looking for the kingdom. Then they go to Jesus. Which is true? Jesus is the Son. He's in the house. Jesus is not bothered. He's like fixing tables and chairs. When the wise men came, they bought three. They bought three gifts, or clothes: gold, silver, gold, frankincense. Correct me. You're sleeping. Gold, frankincense, and gold. His deity, his divinity. No question about it. He was God in the flesh. John 1:14. Frankincense, the aroma of a life that is pleasing unto God. He was the burnt offering in chapter 1, whose life, in Matthew chapter 3, 14, 15 and 16, when he was in the Jordan and was baptized by John the Baptist, it was said of the Father, said of him, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." When Mary was confronted with the angel said to Mary, "Hail, O favored one." That means, oh, someone that is endued with grace. That is what happened to you and I when we were accepted in the Beloved in 1:6 of the book of Ephesians. Because of our faith in Christ, that he came into this world, he died, he was buried, he rose again. He shed his blood for our sins and he ascended into heaven and he sat down on the right hand of the Father. You and I are endued with grace in the Beloved. This is the grace that the God of all grace has endued us with, so that now in our walk of faith with him and in communion with him, we have the tremendous opportunity to condescend in grace to those people that are in need. We are not here to build our kingdom. We are here to condescend. We are here because we have received the transcendent love of God that condescended down at Calvary. And when we receive this grace, we condescend in grace. We become what that person is. Christ became sin for us. We cannot become sin for the other person. But we identify with that person in his situation to tell him that he doesn't have to live in that condition, because he can be drawn into a new situation. And which is that? Like, in Adam we share a common fate. In Adam we all die, but in Christ we are alive. Now listen to this. Frankincense, and third one is myrrh. Myrrh is an Arabian balm. It's kind of a, and they use it for burial. In the book of Isaiah, in the 60th chapter, in the 6th verse, it says very clearly, in that day they will only bring gold and they will only bring frankincense, but there will be no myrrh. There will be no myrrh in that day. In Isaiah chapter 60 verse 6, because there will be no death in the kingdom in that sense. When Christ comes in his glory, there will be no death. We will be translated and we will be coming down with him. Therefore, the gifts that will be bought there will not connect with myrrh, because death is no longer the issue there, because death is swallowed up in victory. Wow. Oh death, where is thy sting? Oh death, where is thy victory? So here we have the Magi is bringing, the wise men bringing gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But in that day, they will only bring gold and frankincense. They will not bring any myrrh. One more thing as a contrast. And I'll close. In chapter 2 of Luke, Simeon is there, this guy. The Holy Spirit has said to him, "You will not die until you see the Messiah." And he's speaking about the consolation. This is what he says. "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bond servant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all people." Verse 31, Luke 2. "A light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." See, he's saying the same thing. He's putting the glory of Israel second. He's putting the light of revelation to the Gentiles first. He's absolutely certain that the glory that will be revealed to Israel will not be at the first advent, but will be at the second advent, because they will reject Christ the first time when he comes. Christ came. They asked him, then why do they say Elijah is coming? And Christ said, Elijah, he's already come, but they did whatsoever they wanted to him. And he was speaking of John the Baptist. In chapter 3, verse 1, speaks of John the Baptist. And in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, speak of Elijah coming at the second time when Christ will come. But think about this in closing. Adam was in a perfect state in the garden. He had all the privileges. Perfect environment. He doesn't have to take an oxygen cylinder and breathe. Huh? When we were in Bangarpet that day in the night, we looked up and we could see the stars. We're wondering what happened. What's the difference between Bangarpet and Bangalore? Here there's a haze, you can barely see them. There it's like And then you looked at it and said, oh, the stars are without number. I got the Abrahamic covenant there given to us. The absolute clearness of sky. When there is communion with God, when there is fellowship, there is clarity of vision, and there is significance in purpose. What is it? Clarity of? Huh? We see that which is not as though they? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Is anything too difficult? Adam in a perfect state. I'm closing. I'm perfect and beautiful. Christ comes. Is he in a perfect state? He's in the wilderness of Judea for 40 days, fasting. I thought about Adam. I'd like to ask him in heaven, Adam, did you fast? He's saying, when Eve's around, how can I fast? They ask Jesus. Jesus is going around, having rap sessions, going to Mary's house, in Bethany. He's all over the place. And the disciples are just, you know, on the way. They look at the food. They put their finger in. They're eating. And the Pharisees say, hey, your disciples of John the Baptist were fasting. The Son of Man is eating like a glutton. Christ is saying, when the bridegroom is with them, they don't need to fast. When the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they might need to fast. He's speaking to them. He's talking to them more. They have their rules and regulations and everything. When people live structured lives, I'm not saying orderly, structured, rigidity, then they can't participate in the liberty that we have in grace. It's all rules. So you wonder whether they're appointing you the law or they're a choir master. They're not liberated in grace. When Christ came and he condescended, he lived under the law, but he wanted to show them that it is possible to be spiritual without being lawless in grace. When we understand grace, we are spiritual. We are not lawless in grace, but we transcend above the law because the requirement of the law is fulfilled in us by the power of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8, verse 3 and 4. So they were telling you're violating the law. What is it? You can't walk on the Sabbath. So he's saying if your donkey fell in the well, would you pick them up on the Sabbath? And they were quiet. So think about this today in Adam and in Christ. Perfect environment. Wildernesses of Judea. Plunged into sin. Curse came into the world. Christ took the curse upon himself. Galatians 11, 12, 13, 14. Took the curse from us. And now take us from out there. And he placed us in here. One man came. Death. By one man came resurrection of the dead. In Christ, in Adam we all die. In Christ we are made. What? Here is the old creation. Putrefying, dying daily. This is the new creation once and for all. Brand new ability to renew ourselves daily. One goes to a secular counselor. The other one goes to a wonderful counselor. One says, who am I? Who am I? Who am I? And here he says, who he is. Who am I, Lord, that you should send me? And Moses wanted to hear some good things about himself. And God said, I am that I am, I send you. Sometimes you can go to the mirror and say, who am I? There you'll get the answer. But God will never give you the answer and me the answer of who I am. Because he wants us to know who we are is by the grace of God. In 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10. Isn't that amazing today? That there will be no more in the future. There will be only what? Gold and frankincense. Isn't that amazing that the Gentiles had a visitation of who Christ was there, and the nation of Israel that was there were all sleeping in obscurity. They had no idea what was happening, but the Gentiles, the star, showed them who Christ was in the exact place where he came, where he laid, and they came and they worshipped. And this is the Gentiles there, they are a token representation of what it will be like when Christ comes back the second time. You also see Herod there, who's like the Antichrist, and his job and his plan is to destroy. He's anti-Semitic in nature, and he wants to kill the seed. Genesis chapter 3:15, that enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent is typified in Herod, who wants to kill the seed and everything that pertains to it. So when he came to know and ascertained what approximately time Christ was born, all the children below the age of two, he put to death. Look at it today. That's how much we are feared in the kingdoms by the devil. Let me say it. Every born again Christian that is born of his spirit is feared in the kingdoms by the devil. You know why? Because if you and I really get a hold of who God is in our lives, and God gets a hold of who we are, then we can start beginning to shake the kingdoms in which God has placed us. Who are these people here? Mary, Joseph, Zechariah, Elizabeth, Hannah, Simeon, shepherds. Who are they? Ivy League people. Highly educated. Correct? Huh? Yes or no? Nothing wrong. Studying. Who are these people? Simple people. Who are the other people? The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Highly learned. They can tell you verse in the Bible where everything is. What are they doing? They have no idea. Who are the ones that have known who Christ is, who are fellowshipping with him? Who are the ones? Finally, in Matthew 2, the last verse, all of the prophets agree that he will be a Nazarene. All of them, not one person. You know where Nazareth was? In Naphtali and Zebulun, in chapter 9, verse 1 and 2 of the book of Isaiah. That place was constantly ransacked by the Assyrians because it was on the tip of the Sea of Galilee, the north part. But it says one day, that place called Galilee, which is in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, in that day it will be so amazing. There will be no gloom in that day. There will be no gloom, for in that day it will be glorious, because there will be someone that will come there, will cause these people that sit in darkness to see a great light. Where does Jesus go? To live in the house of state business. Hollywood town. A couple of people in our church own some plots there. That's okay. I'm not saying, where did he go? To this place called, the word Nazareth in the Aramaic in that sense meant the place of ignorant people. And the God of wisdom chose to live in the place that was called, these are ignorant men. What did they call the disciples used in chapter 4 of the book of Acts? Where did these people get such? Huh? Fill in the blanks. These are untrained and ignorant men. How come they speak like this? God is in us here. He opens our mouth when he has to open it up. He closes our mouth when it needs to be closed. He opens our minds to instruction. Can you imagine that today? I want to tell you today, nothing is impossible with God. Nothing. He will not want you to believe something you are not capable of believing. He doesn't want you to do something that you are not capable of doing. He wants you to do something that is beyond you. He doesn't want you to do something which is in your grasp. He wants you to do something that is, huh? Because he wants to demonstrate himself through you. Jeremiah, I'm giving you these verses and I'm finally closing. He shall be called the what? Nazarene. When Christ started his ministry and people heard, you know how when you're saved, you want to get your buddy, say, hey, come to church. So in chapter 1, 46, 47, 48 of John, when they said where the Messiah is coming from, and the guy said, he lives in Nazareth. He said, Can any? Come out of Kamanali? Ormavur? Can any good thing? It's not where I live, it's who lives in me that is important. It is not how much I have, but who is my sufficiency in this life. It is not where I go, but who walks with me as I go. That is the key in this life. Do you understand that? These people were given first-hand information of who God was. It says when Mary heard all these things, she pondered it, you know. Pastor Benny shared that day in the Weedle's house. Some people wondered in amazement at these basic things that were happening. So we are today celebrating the birth of Christ in the sense that one of the most unique things that ever happened in the history of the human race is God became a man in John chapter 1 verse 14. And he became a and he became incarnated in his son, Jesus Christ. And now he lives at the right hand of the Father in heaven as a glorified man, waiting only for one thing. To abolish death. To abolish? He must reign until he has put all things under his. 1 Corinthians 15, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28. My final closure. Christ is in heaven today at the right hand of the Father, and he is not suffering anymore. He is reigning. He's sitting on the right hand of the Father, waiting. But he is waiting till the Father gives a word. Number two, he's building. Your house is not yet complete. It's happening. Three, and he is reigning. And he wants you and me, through grace that condescended down at Calvary, he wants me, you and me, in whatever circumstance I am, to learn how to reign with him through one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, the Christian life after salvation is a celebration of praise and worship and victory and thanksgiving and faith in our Christian life. Amen? Amen? So Father, we thank you today. Bless the remainder of our night tonight. Thank you for each one that came. And if you're in the room today here and you lack the assurance of salvation, you lack the fact that you have the gift of eternal life, say it with confidence in your heart. Jesus, save me, forgive me, cleanse me. I want this gift of eternal life. I want to be sure that I'm going to heaven when I die, because you died on the cross for my sins. Don't enter into this year wondering, being skeptical, not sure. Be sure. I give unto you eternal life, and you shall never perish. I have you in the palm of my hand. My Father who has given you to me is greater than me, and nobody can pluck you out of my Father's hand. Very clear. You shall never perish but have eternal life. If you have not received salvation as a gift, receive it now in faith and say, Jesus, forgive me, save me, cleanse me. Give me this gift of eternal life. And when you do it, he takes the Holy Spirit, the third person in the Trinity, comes and lives inside of you and seals you in Ephesians 4:30 until the day of redemption. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Now look up. Greet your neighbor. Say Merry Christmas, but don't come to my house at 12 o'clock midnight. And I want to wish all of you, if I don't get a chance to personally wish you, we have snacks, if the guys can go down and keep it ready already, the ushers, and then we can have a couple of more songs here.